Well, we're going to go ahead and start. It's good to see you. I'm sure a lot of our friends are still catching a couple extra minutes of sleep, so we'll let them do so. But we're going to go ahead and do a little bit of Exodus. I'm not sure what I can do to compensate those of you who actually showed up on time, maybe give you the formula for calculating the winning lottery numbers or something, but I'll try to think up something in the near future. But for right now, I'll give you a little extra bonus Exodus coverage that everyone else won't get. What we've been doing is we've been studying the first part of the book of Exodus, and we took note of how at the very beginning of the book there was this sudden change from where we had left off in Genesis. When you read the end of Genesis, you read about how the family of Israel was so beloved in Egypt and so treated so special and everything, and all of a sudden at the beginning of Exodus you see that now they're treated like dirt. They're oppressed. They're persecuted. And then we read last week, God took notice of their cries. He was aware of their suffering, and he chose Moses to come to the aid of his people and to use Moses to bring them out of Egypt. What we're going to see this week, when we move into chapters 5 and 6, we're going to see that as encouraging as it sounds and as exciting as it sounded to Moses and to Aaron and to the Israelites when they learned that God had heard their cries, what we're going to find out is that it didn't start off very well at all. It didn't start off too very encouraging at all. And the beginning of Moses' ministry back in Egypt really is a low point. Things actually get a lot worse before they get better later. And so we're going to take a look at that and see if we can understand why, and of course, see how we can relate that to some of the things in our own relationship with God. Jeff's going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer. Don't have very many people here, but this week we'll go for quality instead of quantity with the audience.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this great morning and the opportunity we have to gather together, to hear your word preached, to sing songs of praise to you, to worship you. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to do that in a way that pleases you and that edifies us, Father, in a way that draws us closer to you. Father, we thank you for your Spirit and so much for what he can do for us. And Father, we pray that you'll pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to know you better, to better serve you and with the talents and skills and resources you've given us. We thank you especially now for Mark and for the efforts he puts into the study. We pray that it can reveal things to us that will help us along our efforts here, Father, as we try to serve you with and glorify you in our lives. Father, again, we commit all this to you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much, Jeff. We saw at the beginning of the book of Exodus how drastically things had changed when we pick up on the book of Exodus from reading the end of Genesis. And when you see how all of a sudden, really for no obvious reason, the Israelites all of a sudden became persecuted and mistreated, it kind of reminds us of how back then in the olden days that could happen. Whereas now, of course, in our own lifetimes, things are always very stable and never change. So we can count on them being exactly the way they are forever, right? Well, the thing to learn when you look at that is not to place so much importance on the here and now. If it's very good, just give thanks to God and don't expect it to stay that way. And if it's very bad, then pray to God for help and don't expect it to stay that way. Because we get so fixated on the temporary conditions that we don't remember, A, how quickly and drastically the world tends to change, and B, how capable God is. If he ever really wants things to change, he can bring it about any time he wants. The problem is that we don't like the fact that we're never in control of either one of those forces. We're never in control of what the rest of the world does, and we're never in control of what God does. And so instead of learning some spiritual lessons, a lot of believers spend their time trying to manipulate God into doing the things that they want him to do and trying to scream loud enough to control the world and get it to do what they want them to do. But the lesson of Moses and all the other things we're going to see here in Exodus is much different. It teaches us to take a much different, much more spiritual approach to this turbulent world that we live in, and even towards a God who sometimes has a dismaying tendency not to obey our wishes. God's calling Moses. He lets him know the time has come. He tells Moses, I've heard what's going on. I'm come down because I want to lead my people out of Egypt. Now, is this something that Moses was aware of? Did Moses realize that the people were having problems in Egypt?
Oh, yeah.
Or has this come as news to Moses? Have trouble? What trouble? I never heard of that. Well, remember, 40 years ago, what did Moses himself try to do? Well, 40 years ago, Moses himself had said, hey, this situation's bad, and I'm going to do something about it. And he went and attacked it head on, as we all have a tendency to do. He started beating up Egyptians, and he started breaking up fights between Hebrews, and so everyone hailed him as their new leader, right? Well, no. It backfired. It wasn't what God wanted. It wasn't the time, and it wasn't the way. So now the time has come, and God does it in a way that now Moses is much different, because now that the time has come for Moses really to go to Egypt and to be God's messenger, how does Moses feel about it? Now it's, hey, I kind of got used to the sheep. I like them. I like being out here in the country. And he's not ready at all now. But by the paradox of God and what God considers to be spiritual growth, now it's time for Moses to be sent there. God's not looking for people who want to go out and shake things up and make a difference on their terms. He's looking for people who are only going to be able to do things because of their complete dependence on God. And God stresses to Moses, when he meets him, the holy ground. And, you know, the famous example, God meets Moses through this flaming bush, the flame symbolizing God, God's consuming truth, God's consuming majesty, God's consuming spiritual nature. And yet, the unusual thing about this bush is that although it appears to be on fire and flames are leaping out of it, what's happening, but it's really what's not happening.
It's not burning up.
And why is that? There's an important symbolism there. Well, it's because God does not want to consume. God is a consuming fire, but he doesn't want to destroy. God wants to use his fire to do something different.
Change us.
To purify, to change. That's what he wants to use it for. And when we come into God's presence with uncleanness, what will that fire do to us?
It will burn us up.
But if we come into God's presence wanting to be purified and wanting to be refined, then we have nothing to be afraid of. Well, Moses' response to seeing this and to hearing God's voice is the same response that we'll always have when we truly come face to face with God, and that's to say, wow, cool, special effects, man. No, it's to do what? It's to get on your knees. It's to fall down on the ground. It's to be humble. Because when we talk about being in God's presence, it's not the kind of thrill that we get from something exciting in this world. It's the kind of genuine awe of being in presence of something that's much bigger than we can imagine, much more powerful than we can imagine, much purer than we can imagine. And it's something, of course, we can only get a dim sense of on this earth, but it's still an important thing to grasp. And Moses has this series of concerns, of questions that he asks God. God starts to talk about how he's heard that his people crying out in Egypt, and he wants to have Moses help them. And Moses turns around and he asks this question right here. Who am I that I can go there? And it's a big change in Moses, isn't it? Because 40 years ago, he wasn't saying, who am I to deal with this? He's saying, I am the guy to deal with it. I am the guy to turn this thing around. And now he's saying, well, who am I? Well, so God goes on to explain to Moses, well, Moses, you have all the qualities I'm looking for. You're very educated. You're very courageous. You're very brave. You're a very, very pure person. And so this is the kind of guy I've called on, right? No, that's not what God says to Moses at all. When Moses says, who am I that I should go down and confront Pharaoh, what's God say?
I'm with you.
He says, you're the guy to do it because I'm going to be with you. That's what God is looking for. You see, it's Moses' awareness of God, Moses' faith that qualifies him. Moses is sensitive to God's presence in this world. Moses had the proper response when he came upon this holy ground. That's the one and only qualification Moses has. Because when this thing does change and happen, God says they're going to know that you were highly qualified to do it. Right? No. He said, they're going to know that I'm God. That's the point. And that's what we are called to see. Not, I want people to know that I'm real spiritual and I can do this, but I want people to know that God is God. And that instead of thinking, I want to make myself something special so God can work through me, what we should be thinking is, I want people to see that God can even work through a goofball like me. That's the difference that God is looking for. And that's the consciousness that Moses has. And even after God answers this question, after Moses says, who am I? Then he says, who are you? Who are you? What's going on? What kind of a God are you? And this is the great thing. He says, who are you, God? And God's answer is,
I am who I am.
Am who I am. God says, I am who I am. Instead of me telling you who I am and giving you the sales pitch and the advertising slogans, who do you think I am? Look out there. I'm the guy that made that stuff. What does that say about me? You figure it out. I'm the guy who can have a flaming bush and it doesn't get burned up. Who do you think that makes me? See, God is not interested in coming across the way a marketing department or an advertising campaign would. He's interested in us seeing him for who he is. And a couple scriptures I didn't get to last time, just wanted to point out, if you look up these scriptures here in John 8 and Revelation 1, just wanted to point out that the same principle also holds true in the New Testament. John 8:58 comes after a confrontation that he has with some of the religious teachers of his time, and they talk about Abraham, and they talk about how they follow Abraham. And in John 8:58, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. See if you can complete this quote. Before Abraham was born,
I am.
And it's interesting, we would normally say, oh, well, someone who's been around for a long time, someone who was around back in the 50s, I was there. But Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And it's a very deliberate tying himself in with the fact that he was alive and is alive, always has been alive, always is going to be alive. We worship the living God. We worship a God who doesn't just sit there and exist. We worship a living God who's always lived, always going to live. And as Hebrews says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Revelation 1:8, you might be able to quote that one. Someone got that? A little bit slow on the draw this morning, everyone is. Well, Revelation 1:8, I think you've heard it before. I'll just read it quickly. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. In other words, this whole concept of God telling us who he is, it is also true in the New Testament. I was, I am, and I shall be, or will be. That's the God that we worship. That's always what God tells us. Who are you, God? I am who I am. I was, I am, and I shall be. God does not present himself to us with catchy slogans and with boastful guarantees. He tells us just, I am who I am. And see, Moses understood that. Moses got that. That's one of the things about Moses that, again, we turn to these intangible qualities. That is why God chose Moses. And so Moses goes on to talk to God, and God promises him miraculous abilities, everything. And at the end of it all, if you look in back in chapter 4, verse 13, Moses says, okay, you got me excited about it. Let's go for it. Well, does someone have Exodus 4:13? What's it say?
But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do
it. That's right. After all the explanation, even after he helped Moses do miracles, Moses says, please send someone else. And you know, that the thing is that this, again, this is not just Moses being a slacker. I mean, we know enough about Moses. He's not just lazy. It's just he really doesn't want to do this, and he doesn't feel qualified to do it. And that's exactly why he was who God wanted. God's not looking for people who have self-confidence. God's looking for people who have an awareness of him, a sensitivity to him, who are attuned to his presence, and that they're going to know. See, Moses is going to know everything he does. He's going to know who really did it. It's God, because he no longer has the self-confidence that he used to have. He no longer has this concept that he can do it on his own force, on his own personality. He realizes he can't do that. He tried it and it blew up in his face. He can't do it anymore. Well, he does go back to Egypt. He talks to his family, takes his family back with him. And you remember there's this little strange interlude that a lot of people really become confused by. God's just told Moses that he wants him to go back to Egypt and lead the people out. And it says that Moses and his wife and his son are staying at the place along the way. And it says God meets them there because there was something God wanted to do.
Kill Moses.
He was going to kill Moses. So God really, you know, God needs some medication here, doesn't he? You know, this kind of mood swing, you know, they got stuff that can fix that now. Well, what's going on? Well, the problem has to do, the actual problem was that Moses didn't do something. Remember what he didn't do?
Circumcised.
Never circumcised his son. And the problem that created was what?
Unclean.
Yeah, the unclean in the presence of the holy God. It's a lot of things like that in the Old Testament that seem strange, but that's really what's going on. You see, when God talked to Moses at the bush, it was just Moses. It wasn't a problem. But God needs Moses to have his whole family clean. And it's not just an arbitrary choice on God's part. It's something that reminds us when we come into God's presence, it's a serious matter. God is not to be taken lightly. We read in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And our response is, well, good. Yeah, all those people out there cursing with God's name, they're going to get struck down. But that's not what it means. In vain doesn't mean curse word. It doesn't mean that at all. What does in vain mean? Uselessly, lightly, heedlessly. That's what it means. It means don't throw around God's name as a light thing to take non-seriously. Living in the presence of God, there is a real serious side to it. Now, as long as we stay in the blood of Jesus, have our sins forgiven, then we're going to be like this bush. We're going to be okay. But we're still going to be on fire. Still going to have that fire near you all the time to be conscious of. Frank, did you want to interject something back there?
Well, yes. I'll put a little Romans in here. God doesn't play favorites. And he expected Moses also to keep his commandment.
Yeah, it's a good point, because that's really a lot what's happening here is... it's saying that even Moses is not immune to the seriousness of being in God's presence. The holiness is very important. The holiness can consume everything. And so we see now, Moses goes back. He's learned this lesson too. Now he's learned something else. The situation, by the way, it's saved because of whom? Yeah, Moses' wife realizes, aha, you know, that sluggard Moses, he was watching the ball game when he should have been circumcising our son. So she has an emergency circumcision. And it's interesting, after she circumcises her son, what does she do? She touches Moses with the blood, because that's what you need to have. And there again, the awareness of what it takes to be in God's presence. You've got to be clean, and the only way to be cleansed of your sin is with blood. We're always dependent on blood. It's a kind of thing that just makes you recoil at first. The fact that we have no choice to be in God's presence except that Jesus spilled all that blood on the cross. But it's true. It's the truth. Moving on to chapter 5 then. Moses gets together with Aaron, and they're going to meet with Pharaoh. And just to warn you, in case you've never read this before, you know, you kind of expect, you know, if this were one of those movies that they make, these goofy stories that they make, the heroes would go and they'd do all kind of special effects and everything would be great. You know, there'd be lots of explosions to get all the people with short attention spans excited, and then there would be all kind of fun things. But since this is the real world, this is not going to go real well, because there's more things that God wants to do before things actually start to happen. Lloyd, if you've got Exodus 5 there, could you read, let's see, what do I want to do? Read the first 14 verses for us right now, if you would.
Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw. The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?
Okay, great. Thanks a lot. That would give us some things to talk about right there. Here is Moses and Aaron. They finally got themselves ready to go before Pharaoh. They're all excited, and they confidently stride before Pharaoh, and they say, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. No way. And it's interesting that what do they actually ask for at this point? What do they actually say?
He asked to be free.
That's right. He's not saying, hey, let them, wait, hey, you need to let us go, man. Slavery is wrong. You got to let us go, and that's that. All he says is, could we go out to the desert and have a little 3-day festival? Now, if you look back in Exodus 3, that's because that's what God told him to say. God had told him to start with that because God knew from there it was going to, you know, escalate, so to speak, and eventually lead to them going. Well, it's actually a fairly reasonable request. You know, they got to work all day long every day, but Pharaoh still says no. You know, this little 3-day stuff, he's not even willing to do that. You know, I guess he's seen the TV show and knows that those 3-hour tours can last a lot longer than they're advertised. But you see the thing that's happening is, remember we talked about Pharaoh, how he likes to be real tough, and we talked about what that means when you see somebody who acts tough. It's not that they're strong. It's that they're insecure. They're weak. And so what's happened is Pharaoh and the Egyptians have come to look on the Israelites as that we're entitled to have these people working for us. We own these people now. It started with an arbitrary policy, but it's gotten to where now he resents even a short-term loss of their services. He's come to see them just as his belongings instead of as the people they are. And this is what later in Exodus is going to be referred to as Pharaoh did what? He hardened his heart. That's what hardening your heart means. You start looking at other people in terms of what I get out of them instead of as their individual souls in their own right. That's what's called hardening your heart. And so Pharaoh is very annoyed, and he says, no, I'm not going to let you guys go even for 3 days. And Moses and Aaron give it another shot here. It says, the God of Hebrews has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey. And it's interesting, they crack a little bit here. Because look at the end of verse 3. So let us take a 3-day journey, or otherwise he might strike us with plagues or the sword. You see where they're going wrong there? Just a little thing. But in their they start to get a little desperate, and they say, we're going to get struck with the plagues. In reality, what was Moses told about plagues? Pharaoh's going to be the one to get struck with the plagues. So Moses and Aaron, they're doing what God wanted, but they're losing track just a little bit. And as often happens, Pharaoh again, he's very insecure. He doesn't want to lose this thing that he thinks he's entitled to, and so he reacts the way insecure people usually act. He gets even tougher. Pharaoh gets tough. He's going to show them what a tough guy he is. If they think it's been tough now, let him see Pharaoh in act, real action here. And he scolds him and sends him away. And then, not content with that, he implements this new policy that we read about starting in verse 6. He says, you're not to supply the people with straw anymore. And the point was that a great number of the Israelites were put to slave labor at making bricks, because the Egyptians built most of their building out of these bricks that they made from the mud of the Nile River. You read about all those great Egyptian pyramids and buildings and everything like that. Most of them were built from bricks made out of the mud of the Nile. It just was something that the Egyptians actually were very learned, and they had studied the environment around them and learned a lot of things that they could use. And the mud of the Nile River has a consistency that makes it perfect for making bricks out of. You don't have to add any kind of chemicals or anything to it. The only problem it has if you use the raw mud is that it loses its shape. It won't hold together as well, and when it dries, it can crack. Well, that's why they put the straw in it. You got the mud, you put a lot of straw in it, and the straw that they're talking about comes from this reedy plant that was had a very fibrous content in it. It would hold the bricks together. And it also had natural acids in it, so that when the bricks cured, the natural acids in the straw would be released, and it would make the bricks a lot harder and a lot more resistant to cracking. And it was perfect. So what they were doing is, they had all the Hebrew slaves were making all the bricks, but the Egyptians would gather up the straw and bring it to them, because it was very time consuming to go and gather the straw. So now Pharaoh says, now you guys got to go gather your own straw. I've had it. You want to go out? You think you got time to go out in the desert and worship? Well, then you must have time to gather up the straw. Very logical, right? I'm sure we'd never use that kind of logic in bossing other people around, but, you know, Pharaoh's Pharaoh. And what he's doing is calculated, because he's going to say no more straw, meaning they've got to do a lot more work. And he also made another change, or not really a change, but he made another policy. You're going to have to go get your own straw, but you're going to have to make the same number of bricks. And you see did you see what happened when he did that? Because of course he knows that they're not going to be able to make as many bricks. It's not humanly possible. And so then when that happens, when they come and say, you know, we can't make as many bricks because we got to go get the straw, Pharaoh had, even long ago, they had marketing advisors and advertising people, because they come up with the answer. When they complain about not being able to make as many bricks because they don't have the straw, he says, well, here's the problem. You're lazy. That's what the problem is. You guys are just lazy. Now, there again, fortunately, we'd never do anything like that in the church, would we? We'd never stand up and tell a congregation, you guys need to be doing this and that and the other, and we obviously, you got to work and you got your families and all that, but you should be doing this, that, and the other. You should measure up to my standard. And if you don't, well, we don't say they're lazy. You don't love God. Well, you usually put it some kind of that way. Of course, we'd never do that, would we? But you've heard of congregations that do that. Well, see, the point is that Pharaoh is vastly abusing his position here, but he has that kind of crude cleverness that the insecure often have, because what happened as a result of this? Did he have to pay the price for it?
No.
Because what happens is the Israelites themselves start to squabble amongst themselves, because the slaves had slave overseers that were from among the Israelites that they were responsible for enforcing the quotas. And so what Pharaoh does is he beats them up. What are they going to do? They're going to go back and take it out on someone else, aren't they? That's human nature. And so there's discontent in Israel because these guys are caught in the middle. And so they're going to pass along the pain. And ultimately, I know this comes as a real surprise, but Moses and Aaron are there to try to help them out. And who's going to get blamed for this new development? Moses and Aaron. They pass along the pain. And this is human nature. It's a very sad feature. I know we would never do it, but that it is quite common when people get themselves hurt, what do? They start hurting somebody else. They start to grumble, or they start to blame people, or they start to give in to their hatred or their prejudice or something. That's really where most of the world's prejudice and hatred and anger comes from. It starts from someone got hurt, and someone feels hurt, and someone is not getting the comfort they need, and they lash out at people. It's human nature. It's a nasty thing. I know you guys would never do it, but it happens. Now, the answer to that, of course, is a little five-letter word that starts with G and ends with E. And I'll let you make a comment. Let them think about that a little bit.
I thought it started from way back with Adam and Eve. He blamed Eve, so that's why you gave me, made me do it, when he forgot to obey God.
That's right. Back to the very first problem in human civilization, and there it was. Pass the blame, pass along the pain. Not my fault, someone else's fault. Got to find somebody to blame. And the interesting thing is Moses and Aaron are there to help them. They're sticking their necks out, but who gets blamed? They do. And you see, unfortunately, that's something that you've got to be aware of. Even if, as I know you are, I know when you get hurt, I know you never give in to anger or hostility. I know you never get sullen or say that you're never going to do anything again. But even if you can avoid that, when you're the one who's getting out there trying to do something, you're going to get hurt. It's not you might get hurt, it's you will get hurt. You often hear people say, yeah, I know I could really get involved in helping people and caring about people, but I'm afraid I might get hurt. Well, what do you mean might? There isn't any might involved in it, it's you will. That's this thing. Well, see, what happened to Jesus? Jesus had a pretty nice deal up in heaven. It wasn't so bad up there. And what did he decide to do? He decided to come down to this place and live with us. What if he had said, they might hurt me, they might not appreciate me down there? Well, there's no might about it. He knew they wouldn't. He knew they weren't going to appreciate him. He knew they'd hurt him. But that didn't stop him from doing it. There again, it's do we do things because we know it's the right thing to do, or do we do it because we're hoping we get some kind of reward out of it? Well, that makes a big difference then in your motivation. And unfortunately, even Moses and Aaron, if you look at the end of chapter 5, we're starting on the last part of the outline here, verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? And look at this. What's he say next? Is this why you sent me? Is this why you sent me? So the problem that comes up here, you see, this is something God is allowing to happen deliberately because we have a great deal of trouble staying on track. We have a lot of trouble when we get started on something. All it takes some time, a little bit of a setback, and why did God let this happen? Why is it happening? Why did you send me, God? Well, think about it. We read what God told Moses back in chapter 3. He told him this would happen. He told him Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. You're going to have to go back over and over again, and it's not going to be till I send all these plagues that he finally gives in. Well, what was Moses thinking? Well, maybe if I'm really persuasive enough, maybe we don't have to do all this plague stuff. Maybe if I just get it right the first time, maybe it'd say the right thing. What was he thinking? Well, I don't know what he was thinking, but I know what we're thinking. We're always thinking that I'm doing what God wants me to do, so maybe it should work. If I just, I learned this great method, so it should be easier for me than someone else. I'm doing what this great guy told me to do. Well, no, that doesn't work. See, the point that what God is doing here is he wants to find out not just where Moses is, but where everybody is. And he says in chapter 6, verse 2, God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they've lived as aliens. I've heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I remember my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I'm the Lord, and will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with mighty acts of judgment. Goes on and on and on. Okay, so how much of this is new? Not a word of it. Moses should have already known this, shouldn't he? This isn't anything new. God just said, okay, let's go over this again. Now, I don't know if you can see the application of this or not, but the application is very, very important for us because, you see, we're always thinking that if I just do the right thing or say the right thing, somehow things are going to be all better now. if we just come up with the right program to get everybody really excited, all of a sudden our ministries will just flow real easily and everything will happen just the way we want it. And you read all through the Bible where it says, in this world you're going to have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. John 16:33, one of the things I got jotted down on the board there. You read, clean the inside of the dish, let the outside take care of itself. We read all these things. Paul wrote to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to be persecuted. Well, even men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You read all through the scriptures, and yet we're always thinking, that might not apply to me. I mean, I can see how it applies to those other people over there, but I don't think that applies to me. And God's got to just keep it. Let's go over it again. Okay, Pharaoh isn't going to be thrilled with this. You're going to have to tell him a bunch of times. And even then, that's not going to change him. The only thing that's going to change him is when I reach out my hand and do some mighty works. God tells us over and over again, you're saved by grace, grace alone. But we're always saying, well, I think maybe I could be good enough here. It doesn't work that way. You know, we have a lot of things we say in the church that we really mean something else. A lot of things that we like to say the right things, but we don't really want to accept them. You say all the things in the scripture. Oh, we're saved by grace, but you don't really accept it. Oh, we need to love one another, but you don't really accept what love really, really means. It's like when you, it's almost like studying a foreign language. You know, you ever have study a foreign language, you get those tapes that they have, the what are supposed to be useful phrases for travelers and that, and then they translate them into the other language. You have one voice that says the thing in the other language and then it translates it. You know, if you have that, you know, like if you have an Italian tape, it might say, ho dimenticato dove la mia macchina. And then you hear another voice say, I've forgotten where I parked. And then if you listen to the tape, and sometimes they're funny because they have things that somebody thought were useful phrases and you wonder when they'd ever be useful, but you kind of, you learn the language. You know, if you listen to the tape a little more, it might say something like, fa quest'autobus una fermata a Pittsburgh. Does this bus stop in Pittsburgh? You know, something very useful to know if you're traveling in Italy. Vorrei prendere in noleggio un rinoceronte. I would like to rent a rhinoceros. Guarda che gran fatente è LeBron James. No. You'll have to translate that one yourself. Well, you see, there's also a church speak mode that you can look at. It goes something like, we're all saved by grace, no one's good enough. But I'm a lot closer than everyone else is. We need to love each other. Everyone needs to love me more than they do. We need to get organized. Everyone needs to do what I tell them to. We're doing it this way because I'm the leader. There aren't really any good reasons for doing it this way. You see, a lot of times we say stuff, but we don't really know and we don't accept what it really means. And that's what's going on here. This is why Moses just, he keeps losing it here. He just keeps losing it because he hasn't quite gotten that. He has some great qualities, but he hasn't gotten that. More ominously, there's signs of trouble ahead. If you look again down in chapter 6, verse 9, Moses gets his act together and he goes back to the Israelites. But in verse 9, someone have that? Want to read that? Peggy, do you have that? I always like to listen to you read. Could you read verse 9 to 12?
Moses reported this to the Israelites. But they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, go, tell the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of this country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?
Thanks very much. What's happening here? See, when people get negative and discouraged, what happens? It spreads pretty quick, doesn't it? You see, Moses got himself together. Okay, you're right. I got. Okay, try it again. Goes back and tells the Israelites, hey, talked about it with the big guy. We're okay. We're really on track. We're not interested anymore. Oh, it's not going to work now. Oh, this is not going to work. See, it's so easy to do that. Now, really, Moses didn't need to do that, but that's human nature, isn't it? That's human nature. And you see, the ominous thing is, all these Israelites, they're going to see very shortly these incredible miracles, incredible acts of deliverance, but what's ultimately going to happen to every single one of these guys? Their bodies are going to die in the desert and they're going to be not allowed in the promised land because They never come to have any real faith. They never get it. They keep refusing. Unless it's easy, unless it's quick, I'm just not going to deal with it. And they dig in their heels. And that's the one thing that can always thwart God's will, is human stubbornness, human pride, human refusal to accept the truth. If you don't want to live your life the way God wants you to, you can always dig in your heels, and there's nothing God is going to do to stop it, because God won't force you to do the right thing. And this is what they do. And this is an ominous sign right at the beginning here. This tells you that they're never going to change. They're going to see it over and over again, and they're going to get chance after chance after chance after chance. But ultimately, these guys are not going to make it. And it's a very sobering reminder that these people are going to see such wonders and miracles, and yet you can see just the roots of this persistent unbelief right here. And I wrote this passage, you study it on your own, because we don't have time, but Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7, all the way up through chapter 4, verse 11, it talks about this. It talks about these people, these Israelites who saw these miracles and wonders, and they just wouldn't give in to God. They just insisted on God doing things their way instead of breaking their spirit, softening their heart, and letting God have his will in them. And it's deliberately pointed to in Hebrews, because in the book of Hebrews, the context of that epistle is dealing with a church, a body of people that's been very faithful for a long time, but they're close to the point of giving up because of a lot of sufferings that they have. You see, these Israelites who got discouraged, why aren't they listening to Moses? Is it just because Moses looks funny and they don't want him there? Is it just because they don't like his plan, they don't want to be delivered from slavery? What's the problem? Well, what is their heart filled with? Pain, suffering, oppression, hurt. They've been hurt bad. And God sympathizes with it. God recognizes it. God has incredible compassion on them. But what's their problem? Their problem is thinking that I've suffered all this hurt, and therefore I deserve for you to do this. Not thank you for having mercy on me in doing it, but I deserve this. You owe it to me, God. And you see, there again, I know you'd never do that, but there are people who do, and it destroys their relationship with God. And it also does what it does to Moses here. It also brings other people down too. See, that's the thing that God is saying, that you've got to be willing at some point to break your self-will and accept what God offers you by grace alone. Amen. When you keep thinking that God owes you something, it's always going to be a problem. There isn't anything God can do to stop that. You've got to make that decision yourself. And then God can pour out his grace on you. God wants to give grace. God likes to give grace. God likes for people to be blessed. But we can stop it. Our self-will can stop it. Not you make some mistake, not you do something foolish. That doesn't stop God from blessing you. It's the self-will, the stubbornness, the pride. That's what stops God from doing that. Now, this last little portion, just want to mention it so that we don't have to go into it next week. I think Phil wants to read this passage starting in chapter 6, verse 14. I think he's been practicing on this, but we won't make him do that. It's one of these little genealogies. And just to want to point it out to you, it starts off, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, Jacob, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. Kind of looks like, what's it going to do? Kind of looks like, okay, it's going to tell us now all the sons of all these 12 guys. But that's not what it does. Because now it just whipped through Reuben. Okay, Reuben's sons, Simeon's sons, good, get them out of here. Then it says, these were the names of the sons of Levi according to the records, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Well, the reason why this is important is it's going to be more important later, but it's showing that there's already in God's heart is everything that's going to happen, because he's going to go on and he's not going to stop. He's not going to go on to the next person. He's not going to go on to Judah. He stops. In fact, it never picks up with Judah again, which means it's very unusual. You don't normally have genealogies in the Bible that start giving detail and then they're incomplete. Because what he does is he goes on to tell you Gershon's sons and Kohath's sons and Merari's sons. And it goes on to talk about their sons, because this is the tribe of the Levites. Now, at this moment, what significance does the tribe of Levi have in Israel?
None.
It doesn't have any significance right now. They're going to be the ones who are entrusted with worship and the priesthood and everything. So what God is doing is he's telling you, he is already looking ahead to that time when they are free from Egypt. He's already got it covered. He already knows what they're going to have to do. The Levites are going to be the ones whose responsibility essentially is to do what? To keep the people from becoming unclean, to help them to be clean, to help them learn how to be holy. And it's important, actually, in the past, present, and future, because he's talking about this also, because where do Moses and Aaron come from? Well, they're Levites. And it goes into their father, Amram. It gives a special genealogy for him, because this is the Aaron and Moses. And it's kind of funny the way it says this. Says it at the end of the chapter in verse 26. It says, it was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt. So I was like, well, I wasn't really thinking it was another one. It'd be kind of a coincidence. But it's the reason why it says that is the scripture always uses the opportunity to remind us, hey, these are real people. These aren't mythical figures. The Bible doesn't just make stuff up that one day a great hero descended from the cloud of the gods. It doesn't do that kind of silly stuff. These are real people who had real families that were filled with problems, and they were filled with needs, and they were filled with struggles and suffering. And it always stresses that when you look at Moses and Aaron, whether it's the good things or the bad things, this is where they come from. They're real people. They got a real background. They have a real situation here. Now, just going to finish off, I always have to give you something to make your life a little more surreal. So I've got a little quick quiz here. You might have seen these if you ever studied probability or something like that, and I know the second one you can relate to. Suppose you take a coin and you flip it, you know, calling heads or tails. Three times in a row it comes up tails. And now we're going to go for the next one. What's the chances of it coming up tails the next time? Well, if you got it from someone like Phil or Lloyd, you might want to check to make sure that it's got a heads on it. But we're assuming you got it from someone that you actually trust. Well, see, some people reason it's come up tails three times in a row. It's due for a heads. It's due. Other people might reason, well, maybe it's some metaphysical thing going on here that's going to keep coming up tails. In reality, what's the probability? 50%. It's always 50-50, right? It's always 50-50. Doesn't matter how much what it's done in the past. The past is not relevant, is it? Well, how does that relate here? You see, these people are getting all in a tizzy. Even Moses is giving in again to his insecurity and his lack of confidence because the present is not very pleasant. But that doesn't matter. The past is the past. You got to move on. Move on to what's ahead. Here's another one I know you can relate to. About a basketball player makes 9 consecutive free throws. And I'm just using basketball to make Phil happy. You know, I pick on engineers all the time, and I'll probably do so again very soon. But Phil loves basketball. I'm big on baseball, but we'll use a basketball player here just to keep Phil happy. Basketball player makes 9 free throws in a row. That's quite an accomplishment. And he's getting ready to shoot another one, and the announcer says, Smith has made 9 free throws in a row. How does that affect his chances of making the 10th one?
He's not going to make it.
That's right. No. Now, people like Phil,
especially if it's Kurt Gowdy,
think, why did they say that? Why did he do that? He jinxed him.
No way.
In reality, it doesn't have anything to do with it. You know the reason why people think that is because you got to look back a little bit. When the guy made 6 in a row, and he's shooting the 7th one, what does the announcer say? He's made 6 in a row. And then he makes a 7th one. And the next time, he's made 7 in a row. And then he gets the next one. He's made 8 in a row. And then he gets the next one. Well, see, whatever he eventually misses, they're going to have said that he made however many in a row. It never affected it. It never did anything. See, besides not being willing to let the past be the past, we also are always looking for these secret signs. We're always looking for these secret tip-offs. He jinxed it. That's bad luck. Got to knock on wood. I didn't wear my lucky shirt. And it's all silly. See, that's what these guys are giving into. They don't like the program Moses is bringing them because all he does is say, God says this is going to happen, and it's not good enough for them. And of course, a lot of times, unfortunately, what God says isn't good enough for us either. We want the little signs. We want the little worldly affirmations. And God says, I am who I am, and you will know that I am God. Someday you'll know that I am God. Now, you can choose to let it be today, or you can choose to let it be in the distant future, but you will know that I am God, and so is everyone good else. So when Moses said, why would Pharaoh listen to me? He's going to listen to you because God's going to make him listen. That's why. Why would God want to use me? Because God wants people to see that he's God and that he is who he is. Thanks a lot for your attention. Got to let you go. We'll see you again next week, and we'll promise you next week things will get a little bit better for our heroes.